In the name of God, our King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you figured out, if you've been paying attention to the music, today is Christ the King Sunday, which is always the last Sunday of the church year, right before the beginning of Advent. And you'll notice the kingship images in the hymns. But you think about it, king is an odd image for us, isn't it? I mean, the last king we paid any attention to really was George III, I think. And that didn't end well for him. But in that day, of course, in the time of Christ, king was an absolute monarch, absolute power and authority. And so to talk about God as king is to really offer up a choice for us. Shall we worship the king, or shall we worship God? Or in more modern terms, shall we serve the military, industrial, economic complex, or Jesus as Lord? Our images matter, don't they? Because they put before us who we really trust in. I'm reading a new book called, and some of you movie buffs may want to check this book out. The title is Escaping the Matrix. And yes, the Matrix is the movie. Setting your mind free to experience real life in Christ. And in that, seminary professor and pastor Gregory Boyd tells of one of his bright students named Jill. She had a perfectly orthodox understanding of God, but she complained of not having any passion for God, like so many of the other students. She knew her creed, she knew her confessions, yet she wondered, why is it that some of her friends get so excited about God, have a passion for His work, seem to even get emotional once in a while in church? They obviously weren't Episcopalians, but, you know, why did she feel flat in worship? She wondered, maybe, she said, God perhaps has given up on me because of my preoccupation with my looks and with these eating issues that I have. Well, there's a thought I bet many of us can relate to. Maybe God has given up on me because I've got issues that make me unlovable. I mean, our theology tells us, no, you are loved unconditionally. You hear that over and over. But on a deeper level, our mental images of God sometimes produce a God who could easily grow tired of us. And this is a problem because our mental images are far faster and more powerful than our thoughts. And if you want to know how to judge this, think about, I remember a woman once who was very bright. She understood quite clearly that a little tiny mouse could not hurt her. But it only took one glimpse of that mouse to open up all those images in her psyche, and that thing all of a sudden is 300 pounds, and it's coming to devour her. And she would just begin sweating and then screaming. I don't have any problem with mice, but don't worry, no snakes in church, okay? That'll be good. So the right thoughts are no match for the wrong images. And so Professor Boyd wanted to know what were Jill's inner images that were causing this flat response. So we had her just sit in his office and close her eyes and kind of go inside for a few moments and said, what do you see? And she says, well, I'm seeing a large canyon, like the Grand Canyon. It's majestic, it's rocky, it's barren, it's dry, the wind is blowing my hair. I'm at the edge. And all the way across, far on the other side, I see someone else on the edge, but he's facing away from me. I know it's Jesus. And she sat quiet, and Boyd asked her, well, tell me what's going on, Jill. And she said, I feel so lonely. Why won't he turn and face me? I feel like I want to call to him. I'm over here, but he's not interested. He hears my voice from a distance, but he's just looking out into the distance away from me. He even seems to be annoyed by my calling to him. And Boyd writes, you know, it's not surprising that this woman felt no passion for God because her image, which was really a video image, You know, it was a whole kind of short movie of who she thought God to be. Just had God so far away, turned away. She had the right conceptual information, but her actual mental video was so far from the truth. And that determined how she felt and how she lived. Now, some of you, like me, who go to therapy from time to time, might say, well, wouldn't it be nice to explore how she got that image? And we could go back into her past and examine that. But the more important task is exploring how we process these images, how these images actually do us, do unto us, to create this false reality which feels so real, right? That mouse really is going to get me. You feel it in the depth of your being. And when we're trapped by our false images, we experience as real things that are not real, not true. Professor Boyd even is willing to say all mental and spiritual sickness is the result of the gap between what we experience as real and what is in fact true. To move towards wholeness, we have to close that gap, he says. We have to, and he's quoting 2 Corinthians here, he says, to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We have to cease experiencing our lives and start experiencing the truth. Left to ourselves, the folks who don't come to church ever and just 24/7, they're imbibing the images of the world, will develop images of God and of themselves that are not true and will not serve them. But when we do what we're doing now, gathering week by week and praying hopefully every day and accessing and immersing ourselves in Scripture and in our fellowship, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to correct our false images and to install true images that put us on a path of wholeness. So look at the images we're given this morning in our readings. The prophet 2 Isaiah says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them. I'm going to raise up shepherds and we're going to bring them all back. They'll no longer fear. They won't be dismayed, nor shall any be missing. This is a profound image of God. And whenever you read in Scripture, you read about a shepherd, also think God and king, because they're all synonymous. Both Moses, right, and David had been shepherds. And when Jesus would talk about his parable of the shepherd who would leave the 99 to go find that lost one, the people knew he was talking about God, who is king. And then in John's gospel, right, Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd. And that's why praying out loud, even the 23rd Psalm to ourselves, it can be such a healing experience of taking that image that is true to replace those other images within us that are not. And then in Colossians, if you wondered, well, how do we image God? God, you can't see God. You can't touch God. Colossians today says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You don't have to worry about how is that true. Just Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There we have an image that is true. Jesus has come from the heart of God to confront us with the overwhelming love of God. But it isn't enough just to hear about these images. They must be woven deep within our souls. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through prayer, through song, through sacrament, through Scripture. And that's how the Spirit deletes the false images and gives us the true images that will transform us. He said, Jill needs to learn how to collapse her deceptive images of God and learn to experience and see the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. So today we sit with the image of Christ the King. And there he is, sitting not on a throne in a palace in Rome, but rather sitting on hanging on a cross on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jesus dies on this throne next to two criminals and the people around mocking him. He's, for all intents and purposes, a failed prophet, a disgraced king. Yet, across the centuries, this image, which we have, you can't miss it in this church, this image has transformed men and women like Jill, who felt God had turned away. And the church in her wisdom has not said, now let me tell you exactly how that works. And said, this is the dogma of the atonement. And this is how the cross works. It's never done that. It has lots of theories of how it works. But it's just left us to recognize that it does work. That is a true image of God and God's love for us. And we see that, and Jesus speaks it when in the reading from Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, if that isn't clear enough to us, this incredible encounter with the second criminal. He says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice he doesn't say, today, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. He says, today you're going to be with me. The incredible personal offer of fellowship there to that dying man. That's exactly the way Jesus acted when he was walking around in control of his movements. But now, even nailed to the cross, it's still there. You'll be with me in paradise. And I can't imagine anyone feeling more alone on the face of the planet than that man, that criminal, hanging in disgrace and shame. And all probably he can think about is the utter failure of his life. And yet, out of nowhere, Jesus assures him he is not alone and never will be again. This man does not deserve this honor. He hasn't earned it. He can't demand it. It is utter sheer gift to him. All he has done is acknowledged his failed life and asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And when he hears Jesus respond, the minute he believes that, that's the minute he's already started his walk into paradise. And it also is true for us. The minute we begin more and more to believe that he's also talking to us, that too is the moment we are walking on that road into paradise. Amen.